Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. And this morning we're going to read from verse 37 down to 51. Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 37. Hear now the inspired Word of God. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of it, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First, let me say happy Mother's Day to all the moms here that are here this morning. It is my prayer that not only today, but every day, your families will demonstrate their appreciation for the work that you do and that God has called you to do. You know, the Bible has much to say about women in general and wives and mothers in particular. Adam renamed the woman God had given him. He called her Eve, and he gave a reason because she was the mother of all the living. We see an example of the heart of a biblical mother in Hannah as she dedicated Samuel, her son, to the service for the Lord. And boy, were her prayers answered as we see the important role that Samuel played in the history of redemption. And then we see the respect that Jesus Christ had for his own earthly mother. For while he is hanging on the cross, he commits her into the care of the Apostle John. Imagine that. Accomplishing redemption. Still he cares for his mother. Amen. That says something. We can extend this theme of the biblical view into the whole family, because the Bible has much to say about the role of the family in his kingdom. The Christian family is one of the building blocks of the church, and it takes strong families to build the church of Jesus Christ. Now, with those things being said, and not trying to diminish them in any way, there can also be an unhealthy reliance on family and one's heritage. We see that in our society. For example, when a young man or young woman from an influential family gets into trouble, they often will say to the authorities, don't you know who I am? Ask any police officer who has arrested the child of a politician or a celebrity. You can't arrest me. Don't you know who I am? In the text before us this morning, we find Jesus addressing just such a situation. The religious establishment in Israel at the time had come to rely on the fact that they were children of Abraham for their salvation. Now, in the last two sermons from John, we examined the concept of what is a true disciple and then what is true freedom. In verse 31 and 32 of this chapter, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And remember what their response to him was. We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Now, of course, the first thing we saw was the absolute lunacy of that statement, because they had been an enslaved people numerous times and were at the time under Roman dominion. But it showed their over-reliance on their physical relationship to Abraham for their salvation. And that's what Jesus addresses in the verse that follows. Look at verse 37 again. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Let's begin with the obvious. These were, in fact, physical descendants of Abraham. And that is precisely what Jesus concedes here. There's no argument on that point. The question may be asked, however, why are they so intent on declaring they are children of Abraham? Well, simply because of all the promises and benefits associated with being Abraham's children. Let me give you a couple. In Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, God speaking to Abraham says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's quite a promise, isn't it? In Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Another good promise. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, for behold, in those days and at that time will I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations. God promises to intervene on behalf of his people. And then, of course, this promise in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And listen carefully. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there are many other promises that have been made to the Israelites by God in direct connection to their being descendants of Abraham. So it's no wonder then that these men fought so boldly to affirm, we are Abraham's children. He is our father. But again, their hopes for these promises and blessings, they were pinned on their physical relationship to Abraham. But Jesus systematically dismantles their arguments. In verse 37, look what he says. Right after he concedes that they are descendants of Abraham, he says, yet you seek to kill me. Right there you can see a disparity in what they say and what they are doing. And Jesus shows that in his words that follow. He says, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, here's his logic. You claim to be children of Abraham, the one whom God has set his favor upon, the one whom God chose out of all the people on the earth to establish a people for himself, and he entered into a covenant with him. You claim to be his children, and yet you seek to kill me. And why? Because you don't like what I'm saying. And he says, and all I'm saying are the things which I have been given from my Father who is in heaven. Now remember, this is not the first time that Jesus speaks of his relationship to his heavenly Father. That has been the theme throughout this entire discourse. So his conclusion is, the reason you seek to kill me is my word is not in you and you have no place for what I am telling you. In other words, Jesus says, although you might be descended from Abraham, he's not your father. He says, God is my father. And then he alludes to a point we'll make more clearly a few moments later. You have a different father. But of course, they protest. Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Remember just how important this is to them. Their hopes for the future are tied up in their being children of Abraham. But Jesus comes right back at them and says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, if you are Abraham's children, you should look like your father. Sons, how many times have you heard that? Just like your father. Jesus has already introduced the concept of being known by your fruit. And in the present discourse, he said that true disciples are those who continue in the word of God. So there's nothing new in his teaching here. Notice his logic again. You claim to be children of Abraham. What are you doing? Are you doing his deeds? No, you're not. Look at verse 40. He says, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. What he's saying is, the things that you're doing, these are not the actions of Abraham. Quite the contrary, Abraham believed God. You're seeking to kill me, and all I'm doing is telling you what God said. In fact, the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember, Abraham was known for his obedience to God. He left his home and his family in the Chaldees and journeyed to an unknown land simply on faith because he believed the promises of God. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us exactly that Abraham was a man of faith. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And then a little further down in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Imagine. God says, I want you to offer up Isaac. Now remember, he's the one that said, all your promises are going to come through Isaac. What was his reasoning? Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Amen. This is the kind of man that Abraham was. Sure, Abraham had his shortcomings and he faltered like any other man. We read him. This one of the things I love about Scripture, it paints its heroes, warts and all. There's not a a hero in Scripture, they can't look at him and say, yeah, I can identify with him. Not as good things as bad things. But that's the way the Scripture paints it. We don't get a glorified, pure vision of what these men were like. These were men with feet of clay, just like you and I. But Abraham's life was one of obedience to the Word of God. On the other hand, these men, these Pharisees, were seeking to kill Jesus, who brings nothing but the inspired Word of God to them. And Jesus rightly says, this Abraham did not do. And so he tells them, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now here again, Jesus alludes to their true parentage. They have a different father. Again, we'll get to that in a few moments. But once again, they protest. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Notice, they upped their ante, so to speak. Now they're not claiming Abraham as their father. Now they're claiming God as their father. This proves the point made earlier. For these men to have Abraham as their father meant that God was their father. Let me interject at this point. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, the hue and cry from the liberal church was this. We believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now that sounds very noble, very tolerant, if I can use a politically correct word. But it's not biblical teaching. Yes, certainly in one sense, God is the father of all of his creatures. And that certainly means all men in one sense or another. We're all brothers, even between Christian and non-Christian. In one sense, we're all brothers. But theologically speaking, God is the father of his elect. Jesus is our older brother. And therefore, among the regenerate, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is why, historically, you see so many churches, people greeting each other as brother and sister. It's a biblical language. It's okay to do that. But this idea that we are all brothers and we're all going to heaven no matter what your faith is not taught in Scripture. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And just as Jesus asserted several times to these first century Pharisees, he says, you have a different father. Now, with all their faults and false doctrines, they understood this. And this is why they were so upset when Jesus said, you have a different father. And again, we're going to examine that in a few moments. But for now, look again at how Jesus answers their claim of having God as their father. Verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. Notice how Jesus responds with even stronger language than before. In his other responses, he refuted them by showing they didn't live up to the standard of Abraham's behavior. Are you children of Abraham? Do the deeds of Abraham. Now that they appeal directly to God, Jesus hits them squarely between the eyes with his response. If, and this is a big if God were your father, you would love me. This should be no surprise, since the message of Scripture is one of love. First and foremost, God is described as love. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice that John doesn't merely say, you know, God loves. He doesn't say God is a loving being. He doesn't say God defines love. Now, all of that is true. But he takes it one step further. God is love. Any pure and true love must be linked to God, for He is love. Love is the reason that God sent Jesus to earth. One of our favorite Bible verses we all learned as a kid, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And John repeats that thought in his first epistle, in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so Jesus rightly says to the Pharisees, if God were your Father, you would love Me. And then He continues with the explanation of why this is true. In verse 42, He says, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on My own initiative, but He sent Me. You know what Jesus is saying? It's profound. Let me put it, if Jesus were a New Yorker, He'd say, you got a problem with Me? You got a problem with My Father. Amen. Got to throw a little New York in once in a while. Why does He say that? He says, because I have come to earth on orders from God the Father. I am on a heavenly mission. Now, Jesus says more on that, which again, in a few moments, we'll get to that. But before we proceed with the exposition of the text, we must examine who are the true children of Abraham. Because Jesus just showed them, you are not children of Abraham, even though they were physical descendants. And by the way, at this particular time, you can almost guarantee that every one of those Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking could show the lineage all the way back to Abraham. They had the lineage at that time. It's not available any longer. But they had it back then. That's how we could trace the lineage of Jesus. That's how we know who Jesus was. And that He fit the role of the Messiah because they could trace His lineage all the way back. But we need to understand a little bit here who the children of Abraham are. And let me say this. I'm only going to do this very limited because it's such a broad subject. But the essence of the question is right here in our text. Those who inherit the promises to Abraham are not his physical descendants, but his spiritual descendants. We read from Romans 9 this morning where the Apostle Paul says in absolutely clear and unambiguous language, who are the children of, who is Israel? And remember how it started. Paul, in Romans 9, begins by pouring out his heart in grief because Israel has rejected Christ. And he says he's so concerned about this, and he so much loves his fellow countrymen, that he says, if it were possible, I would offer myself if they could only come to faith. Don't tell me that the scripture is anti-Semitic. That's a bogus claim. Paul says, if I could possibly do it, I would do it. And then just to show that the word of God hasn't failed, he says this. In verse 6 of Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And listen carefully to verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Paul says it again to the Galatians, who are in danger of lapsing back into old covenant. They were actually subject to teaching saying that you've got to become a Jew before you can be saved. And listen carefully to what he says in Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And those, that last phrase is extremely important. Who is Abraham? Abraham is the believer. Do the deeds of Abraham. All these New Testament quotations are amplifications and further proof of the truths that Jesus was teaching to the Pharisees on that day in the Gospel of John. And then further proof of this is to show how he was treated by his adversaries. Because Jesus was the subject of an attack throughout his entire ministry. I'm going to break this down, not in any particular order. But first, they rejected him because he was not one of them. He didn't fit their paradigm of what a rabbi should be. John 7:15. The Jews were then astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? He's never been educated. In other words, he hadn't gone to the right university. John 6:42. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now I came down from heaven? And when he went to the temple to teach, John 7:27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Verse 42 of chapter 7. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Implying that he didn't. And when the temple guards failed to arrest him, and Nicodemus offers some counsel to them, they answered Nicodemus. They said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. See, this was, you know what this was? This was a classic example of the old boy network. You're not one of us? Stay away. He was an outsider, a Galilean, not from their insider network. And so they reject what he says based upon who they perceive that he was. Second thing they do is they engage him in argumentation. I was going to say, initially I put down they engage him in debate. But it was not really a legitimate debate. They sought to refute him with outrageous disregard for truth. So you can't honestly call it debate. They set him up in what they thought were impossible conditions for him to get out of. For example, the woman caught in adultery, they say to him, now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then shall we say? What do you say? And John gives his commentary. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. See, their questions were bogus and their motives were impure. I could name many other such occasions, but the hypothetical woman who married seven brothers, one after the other, after they all died, and they asked the question, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus, what does he say? Is not this the reason you're mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Bogus questions. At every turn they show their ignorance of the things of God. And though they claimed to be the rulers and teachers of Israel, they were ignorant of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so every time they engage him in an argument, they lose. And so what is the recourse? Do they stop there and say, well, maybe this guy's onto something. Maybe we have to rethink some of our ideas. Is that what they do? No. In fact, it's an emphatic no. I got two exclamation points. for your grammarians out there. I put two. What do they do then? They seek violent methods to silence him. John 7:32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent offers to seize him. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him. Of course, this failed because no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But they didn't merely want to arrest him. John 5:18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They weren't satisfied with just arrest. They wanted him dead. And how do all of these plots end up? No one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. With all the power of the corrupt government behind them, they couldn't lay hands on him until his mission was complete and he was ready to go with them. And then the fourth, the ad hominem attack. This, again, I said this is not a progressive order, for they engaged in this type of attack during his old mission. But in one sense, at least, this is the most revealing of all the attacks. What I mean by that is this. When a person or a group finds themselves in a weak position, they usually resort to the ad hominem attack. That is, that means it's an attack on the person, not their argument, but on their character and the person itself. And this was part of their strategy from the beginning. We see it right here in the text this morning, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You can just see the venom dripping off their teeth as they say it. Now, these two are some of the most scurrilous attacks that a first century Jew could say to another Jew. To call a person a Samaritan was worse than calling a man a traitor. You know, far worse than calling a person in our society, a Benedict Arnold. You call somebody a Benedict Arnold in our society, that's one of the worst slams you can have against a patriotic American, right? Samaritan was worse. Why? Because the Samaritans were a mixed breed. During the many occupations of Israel by pagan nations, Samaria was inhabited by those who intermarried with other races and religions. And based upon our study this morning, you could see how distasteful this would be to a Jew who traced his lineage back to Abraham. And here you had these mixed breeds. But not even the worst of it. Not only did they intermarry, but their worship was joined with pagan worship. So the religion of Samaria was not pure Jehovah worship. Though they acknowledged him as God, they had many pagan ideas and rituals that were attached to it. So to call a Jew a Samaritan was an insult of the highest degree. In fact, the Pharisees, if they ever had to travel through Samaria, which they avoided, they would actually travel miles around so they wouldn't have to go through it. If they ever came through Samaria, when they got to the borders of Israel, they would take their sandals and shake the dust off because they didn't want to pollute the land with the dust of Samaria. That's the first one. Then they call him demon-possessed. That was basically to call him crazy. For a demon-possessed man was not in control of his faculties. And I'm sure you've read some of the accounts in Scripture of what demon-possessed men were capable of doing. And so basically, they're looking, this man, Jesus, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's not in control of himself. So these were serious attacks on the character of Jesus. And there's one more that I must mention, and this is an arguable one. In verse 41 of our text, where Jesus tells them, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. I personally believe that that was a slam on Jesus, insinuating that he was an illegitimate child due to the miraculous circumstances of his birth. And that would be in keeping with their heinous attacks on his character. You see, this is always the case. When you see an ad hominem attack, it signals that one party has a weak argument. And so they attack the person himself. And that's what they did to Jesus. But Jesus never relents. And in verse 44, he gives the ultimate reason why they do what they do. But before we get to verse 44, notice the progression Jesus follows. In verse 38, he sets his father versus their father. Jesus came to accomplish his father's will. But these men are doing what their father wishes. And then when they appeal to Abraham as their father, Jesus responds, well, you're children of Abraham? Then do the deeds of Abraham. Then he adds, they're seeking to kill him, which Abraham did not do. And then again responds with doing the deeds of their father. Then they appeal to God as their father. And then Jesus asked them a rhetorical question, which he quickly answers. Why do you not understand what I am saying? That's a rhetorical. He doesn't want an answer. Because he answers it right away. It is because you cannot hear my word. Once again, we see the doctrines of grace being taught by Jesus. In essence, Jesus is saying, I am speaking plainly to you. Why do you not understand? Because you do not have the ability. It's not a matter of the intellect, but a matter of darkened hearts. Amen. They do not even understand that the devil is their father. They protest vehemently these words of Jesus. And so Jesus tells them then in plain language, unambiguous language, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. They don't even realize that their desires come from the devil. And so Jesus explains a little bit about the devil and who he is, how he operates. And this is a very important doctrine. Who is the devil? How does he operate? We're going to end right here. Because it's too important a doctrine to try to cram in a short period of time. So we will pick this up in 2 weeks when I will be back in the pulpit. We're going to end our study right here for the time being. Amen. The title of this message today was Family Matters. And I meant that to be taken two ways. First, family does matter. It's important, and it is given a high priority in Scripture. And so, family should be given. In fact, Martin Luther is credited with restoring a healthy doctrine of family to the church through the Reformation. And he's got some great works on the family. But secondly, we have been speaking about family matters this morning. And it's important which family you belong to, the family of God or the family of the devil. By the way, those are the only two options. I had originally titled this message, For the Religious. Because religion is as good a way to go to hell as any. Religion doesn't save you. Only Jesus Christ saves. See, in the text, Jesus cautions the Pharisees, don't rely on anything, not your physical descendancy of Abraham, but on the faith of Abraham. Faith for salvation. I settled on family matters because it's important that we realize how important families are in the kingdom. Now, we've preached many sermons on the subject of family. And I preach Father's Day messages on the Father, Mother's Day messages on mothers, and children obeying their parents. We've addressed that numerous times. But there is also a danger of relying on our family heritage for our salvation. That was the error of the Pharisees. They hung all their hopes on their relationship to Abraham, and in the end, they found out they were not truly children of Abraham. If you're in this church, and you're relying on your heritage, the faith of your parents, a particular church, I don't care if you're saying, oh, I'm relying on my salvation for Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Don't do it. If you're relying on anything, if you're relying on your parents' faith, it won't do it. If your parents have come to Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking directly to the children here today, then you need to do the deeds of your parents and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have a lot of mothers here today. Imagine what a happy Mother's Day this would be if many children came to faith in Christ even this morning. I would encourage you, whether you're old or whether you're young, if you have never come to that place in your life where you realize that salvation is in the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you haven't come to that place, and these are not my words, you are of your father, the devil. Repent. Come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and recognize these are sobering words, but they are the words of Jesus Christ, the one who epitomized love, the one who brought the love of God to earth. And so he brings them in a loving way. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would take away their stony heart, give them that heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.